Amen. People of God, our scripture reading is from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Following that, our catechism reading is Lord's Day 23. But first, the Word of God this evening, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and we'll read to verse 26. Let us hear the Word of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far, the reading of God's holy word and the confessions which we hold in common, page 224 in the Forms and Prayers book, Lord's Day 23, page 224, I'll say the question beginning at 59, if together we can say the answers. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. People of God, we have even some repeated phrases between our catechism and our text tonight, and these are beautiful verses. In Romans chapter 3, they are important verses. And so we might even think, in terms of church history, about how Luther would say of Romans 3, 21 to 26, it is the chief point of the epistle and of the whole Bible. And how Martin Lloyd-Jones would say about the first two words of verse 21, the words, but now, that there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture. So why such soaring words? Why such attention given to Romans chapter 3? Because what is found in these verses is, in many ways, a definition of justification, a definition of righteousness, and also a description of how faith fits in to this beautiful truth. And these are the verses that we are zoning in on tonight, especially verses 23 to 26, although, as we'll see, we have to keep 21, 22, and even the broader context in mind. And we'll be thinking about them in light of their step-by-step movement, the catechism helping us along the way. And our focus will be on seeing how true faith knows its own unworthiness. And we could add, it knows its own unworthiness with regards to the ground or foundation of salvation, of righteousness, of being declared right with God. And we'll consider this with 3 points. First, what righteousness is not. Second, what righteousness is. And third, the role of faith. So first, what righteousness is not, looking especially at verse 23. And what does verse 23 make clear? That righteousness cannot come from man, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, perhaps we know that the word all can be used in various ways. Maybe you remember a sermon on John 3:16, and maybe you know you remember that in the normal speech of anybody, we can use the word everyone, we can use the word all, and depending on the context, we're not talking about every single individual on earth, right? So I can say, everyone watches the World Cup final, because that's the most watched TV sporting event in the world, right? But what I mean is people all around the world. But I don't mean every single individual on the world, especially if we're talking about America. Then not that many people actually watch it. So, but that's a sentence we might hear in everyday speech. And now we think, but when we come to Romans 3:23, this is a place where surely there is no distinction. That's even the word at the end of verse 22. And so this is a place where all is applying to each and every single individual. Probably. Or maybe. Because what does verse 24 say? What when we read 23 into 24? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Wait, are all justified? Wait a second, what is going on here? Well, there are two primary interpretations of verses 22, 23, and 24 together. And this is one of those points, and I'll walk through them quickly, where conservative, reformed thinkers will actually disagree. Because some people will say, the justified, the verb at the beginning of verse 24, and actually the word and is not even in the Greek, it just justified, those who are justified by his grace as a gift. Grammatically, it is possible that it's a verb going back to the righteous of God at the beginning of verse 22. That's possible because there's no punctuation in the Greek. And so what they say is, verse 23 is a parenthesis. So we read it like this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is those who are justified by his grace as a free gift. And we know, parentheses basically, that all have sinned and fall short without distinction of the glory of God. That is a possible reading. However, we don't usually put a verb back that far unless there's very good reason to do so. And so the other interpretation is, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, and that this is actually focused in on all who are righteous. All who are righteous. And then we say, well, why does it say, for there is no distinction? Why does it say there is no distinction? Trying to work through this quickly, but what's the context of Romans 3? The context of Romans 3, the distinction within Romans 3 is not primarily between those who are believers and those who are unbelievers, but the distinction is between Jew and Gentile, and even more specifically between Old Testament Jews and their salvation and New Testament Gentiles and Jews together and their salvation. And so we might go back to, we might look at verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? We might look at verse 29. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. We might think of the distinction between Jew and Greek in what's sometimes called the theme of the whole book of Romans, Romans 1, verse 16 and 7. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So now as we think about that broader context and we go back to verses 22, 23, and 24 because it's all one sentence, what does that mean? That means, even though there's some disagreement on how to look at this text, but I would say, no, this is still not a universal law. It's still focusing on the distinction between Jew Old Testament believer and Gentile New Testament believer. And therefore, what is the focus? The focus is on even those who are righteous, even those who are justified, fall short and are sinners. So we might think of Christ Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. We might think of, for Christ Jesus came to die sinners, of whom I am chief. So it is that we see salvation, righteousness cannot be from man. Because even those who are justified by the free grace, anyone who's ever been justified, Old Testament, New Testament, this includes, you know, Enoch, who only has the righteous explanation. This includes. Well, are there any apostles where we don't read about some of their sins? Thomas doubts. Peter denies. Paul walked in ungodliness before he was drastically turned to Christ. But this includes any believer through all of time, and that's the emphasis I would contend of verse 23. For all, anyone who God has saved even. Now by implication, that certainly includes all. Because if all who need justification have sinned, certainly those who are not believers have sinned also. And we know this is true. Psalm 14 would perhaps focus on that. So Psalm 14 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man and sees if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And we might be tempted to think that Psalm 14 is only talking about the fool who says in his heart there is no God, that it's not talking about the people of God at all. But the final verse of Psalm 14 says this, just a few verses later, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." So, people of God, Romans 3 would emphasize it's not only the fool who says in his heart there is no God, it is those who are justified. All have sinned. The Old Testament believer, the New Testament believer, all have sinned and fall short of this glory. So certainly, righteousness, the ground, the foundation of righteousness, does not come from us. So, what does this mean? As Christians, we could rightly say to a neighbor, if the opportunity arises at the proper time, "I invite you to come to church with me. It's not a place of perfect people. It's a place full of sinners who need Jesus Christ." And we can say, again, what the apostle said, "Christ Jesus came the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And understanding our own sin is the first step of knowing that we need salvation, knowing that we need the justification that comes from Jesus Christ. So this is certainly a good reminder to us all that our righteousness is in no way based upon works. As it says in question and answer 60, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my own conscience accuses me, present tense, of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. How can such strong language be used by the believer? The catechism is the answer of a believer. It's always the answer of a believer. How can a believer use such strong language? Well, it's because one of the strongest statements, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," is focused upon those who are believers. Surely, righteousness is not of us. But nevertheless, and this is the turn that will bring us to our second point, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And that does bring us to the second point, and it is right for us to feel the beauty of this turn. It's right for us to feel the majesty, the weight of sin being lifted off as we make this turn, because now we talk about what righteousness is, and verse 23 does lead right into verse 24. And those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The broader context is salvation for both the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. The narrower context is that the apostle is giving the very definition of how one becomes right with God. And that is why these verses are so important, and why Luther could even say the whole Bible turns on this point. It is a turn, a transition, unlike any other. The transition from verse 23 to verse 24. Righteousness is a gift. And what kind of righteousness are we talking about here? Because we can talk about how the people of God are righteous and yet unrighteous at the same time, right? We just talked about how we still sin. We still fall short. We still grievously sin against God. Well, sometimes when we talk about righteousness, we talk about the activity of righteousness. We might say the act of doing rightly. And this we cannot do perfectly on this earth. We all have sinned, and the definition of sin is falling short of the glory of God. But as we come to verse 24, we are justified, and there's a very close link between justification and being declared righteous. That's what justification is. It is to declare one righteous. We're now in a right state with God. And that's another way that the word righteousness can be used. Not the activity of righteousness, but the state of being declared righteousness. If you read a sentence, basically, and you're trying to figure out which one it is, can you substitute the word righteous with in a right state with God? If you can substitute the word righteousness with that larger phrase, then that's the kind of righteousness that's being spoken of at that moment. And certainly, because our righteousness depends upon a free gift, in that sense, though we are yet sinners, we are righteous, because now we're in a state of being right with God. And there's no more important question. There's no more important question than what state are you in with God? This is the most important question on earth. It doesn't matter what state you're, you know, whether your neighbor thinks you're cool or whether you're, you know, friend in high school thinks you're cool. It doesn't matter what state you're in with anyone else. Not really. Are you in a right state with God? That is what matters. And even though all believers have sinned and fall short, yet we are in a right state with God, those who believe, because it depends upon the ground, the foundation of Jesus Christ, not our own work. We can think of the famous parable. Perhaps you don't need to turn to Matthew 7. Perhaps you already know the parable of the man who builds his house on a rock. It's really not that long of a parable. Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the winds came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now, this parable applies to more than salvation, but it doesn't apply to less than salvation. And certainly the psalmist would tie the rock upon which we must stand, or else we will be tossed away, that we will be dragged away, we'll have no foundation. Certainly that image of rock is tied to salvation. Turning now not to Psalm 14, but to Psalm 18. And in Psalm 18, the psalmist says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." And then in verse 31 of the same psalm, he says, Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except for God? And then in verse 46 of this same somewhat lengthy psalm, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Certainly the image of rock, foundation, ground applies to salvation. And who is the rock, the foundation, the ground of salvation, of righteousness, of how one can be declared to be in a right state with God? That rock, that foundation, that ground is Jesus Christ and his blood and his work. And it's the only rock there can be. Because righteousness is not what we do, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And how does the Catechism say it in question and answer 61? Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my own faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God, is my being in a right state with God. Only Christ. And that brings us to, since we're already looking at question and answer 61, the role of faith. The role of faith. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own in no other way than by faith alone. You see, our pronouns become very important here, because when we talk about faith alone, we are not saying by faith alone. It must and can only be through faith alone, by grace alone. Because that is the difference between that which is the rock, foundation, ground, and that which is the instrument which receives righteousness. That's the role of faith. Because if we said by faith alone, and if faith itself was worthy and not the lamb, the worthy lamb who was slain, as it says in Revelation 5, if we said by faith alone in reference to salvation, then faith itself would be a work, and faith itself would have to be the rock of salvation. But faith by itself cannot be that rock. Faith by itself, apart from being an instrument which receives the free gift of grace, if faith is not that, then faith is just another sandy foundation that washes away and is no use at all. So is faith itself worthy? Certainly not. The blood of Christ is worthy. The blood which is called the propitiation. The propitiation in verse 25. For God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Jesus Christ is whom God put forward. What does that mean? What does propitiation mean? What's a short definition of propitiation is to appease or to satisfy. It's not faith that satisfies. It's Jesus Christ that gives the satisfaction, righteousness, holiness. Now, we come to another phrase if verse 23, which we were looking at earlier, if we think that it's absolutely clear all by itself, but then we start to look at the context and say, wait, this is actually focused in on the believer. We kind of have the opposite going on as far as clarity in verse 25. Because at the end of verse 25, there's a phrase which, isolated by itself, doesn't make very much sense. At the end of verse 25, there's a phrase that says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Now, if we just take that phrase by itself and put it on an island, it doesn't make very much sense. But what's the broader context that we have to keep in mind? The broader context, not the narrower context of talking about what makes righteousness possible, but the broader context of those concerns of the differences between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers. Now, remember I said that there was some debate, even within conservative Reformed circles, commentators, on verse 23, and is it a parenthesis or is it not? Well, this otherwise strange-looking phrase at the end of verse 25, there's no debate. Why is that? Because what does it mean that his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins? It's in the context of how Old Testament saints were declared righteous before Christ had actually been on the cross. Have you ever thought about that? Well, you know, we know that Old Testament saints were taken up to heaven. We even have glorious descriptions of it with Elijah and with Enoch. And the saints of the Old Testament are already fellowshipping in heaven with God before Christ died on the cross. How is that possible? Their sins hadn't been paid for yet. Romans 3, verse 25. The two key words being divine forbearance. Divine forbearance. For a time, God looked over those sins, knowing that Jesus Christ would come and would pay for those sins. So the verse, which by itself looks confusing, actually in context helps us to answer a confounding question. What about those Old Testament saints? It's God's divine forbearance for a time, so that, what, verse 26, to show his righteousness at the present time. This was the time God wanted to show his righteousness. After, we might say, thinking of this morning, after allowing all of the Old Testament events to unfold, leading up to and foreshadowing Jesus Christ in the perfect way, and certainly redemptive history is perfect, and God perfectly unfolded everything leading to Jesus Christ, and now he no longer needs to exercise divine forbearance. Now the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus Christ, and now we know where that salvation comes from. We know what righteousness is grounded upon, and God waited until the moment that he chose to, at that moment, show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is no doubt about the reality of salvation and the end of salvation. Calvin summarized these verses beautifully with these ideas. He said that the blood of Christ is the meritorious cause, which actually is a real word. I didn't know it still was, but it is a real word. The meritorious cause, which what is that? That we've been saying, ground, foundation, rock, meritorious cause. He's the one who merited it. Faith is the instrumental cause, and we have used that language, the instrumental cause. Faith is that which receives the gift. Then he adds this. The final cause is the glory of the divine justice and goodness of God. And that's what verse 26 says. Christ accomplishes righteousness, making it possible for someone to be declared to be in a right state with God. Faith receives it, and this was done at the particular moment in history at which Jesus Christ died at the cross in order to show that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith. In other words, it makes sense that after propitiation and the description of the blood of Christ in verses 24 and 25, that we also have verse 26. So what is all this? How does this impact us? Well, people of God, certainly it makes us to look away from ourselves. Even understanding that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is describing believers. It's describing you. It's describing I. It helps us to look away from ourselves, to look to Christ. And it helps us to understand better what the glory of God is. Because this is part of the glory of God. And so we might say, in that sense, understanding the beauty and God's plan for this truth, for what righteousness is, for our faith, which is unworthy in and of itself, in a sense, understanding this makes us fall a little less short of the glory of God, because we better understand what the glory of God is. So on this earth, glorification does not happen. Romans 8, the final glorification will happen later, because those whom he has justified, he will also glorify. But to understand the glory of God is no small thing. And to understand these verses helps us to not only see our own unworthiness, but to better see the worthiness of the Lamb and the very glory of God and his plan and his work. And so it is that Romans chapter 3 points us to Christ with no uncertainty. And true faith understands that the faith itself is unworthy and the Lamb is, and we depend upon the free gift of grace. This is his work, and now we can say, no matter what other relationships in life or what other people think, the most important relationship, because of Jesus Christ, I believe I am right with God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, God Almighty, we rejoice in your great plan, making salvation possible for Old Testament believers, for New Testament believers. May we know this truth personally, looking away from ourselves and to Christ alone. May we rejoice in a truth, which is the truth, which is this beautiful. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. People of God, our hymn of application number 457, and we'll stand to sing all the verses of 457. Thank you. people of God, it's now time for our gifts, our offerings. Tonight, that is for the general fund. Following that, our benediction prayer, and then finally, our doxology, 473, verse 3. You would stand. Let us close in prayer. Father, Almighty God, give each of us on our way your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.